I invite you to take your Bibles now and open to the book of Revelation, chapter 19. Now, if you don't have a Bible with you, that's all right. Just use the Pew Bible and turn to page 832, and you'll find chapter 19 right there. I would invite you to have a Bible in your hands because as we preach, we go through the Bible, the books of the Bible, verse by verse. And if you're visiting with us some time ago, we began verse by verse through the book of Revelation. Lord willing, we'll make all 22 chapters here in a few weeks. And we find ourselves now in chapter number 19. Now, just to set the context, let us recall what has happened in chapters 17 and 18. It is there we've been reading about the end of this world system known as Babylon. It's also called in the Bible the Great Harlot. It is this whole political machine that has been running under Antichrist's reign. It is the popular religious culture of the day. And this will take place during the time known as the Great Tribulation, the seven-year period that is future. And when it comes, 7 years of this time on earth. Now, God will judge the unbelievers of the earth during the time of the revelation, or of the tribulation, rather. And it will culminate in the second coming, in our Lord's return to this earth. Now, chapter 19 in our text this morning, specifically verses 1 through 10, is kind of like a bridge between the end of the Babylonian world system that we talked about last time, the popular religious and political culture of the day, and leading us then to Christ's return. And what I want you to see as we read verses 1 through 10 in just a moment are the number of times we read about praising God. Because I believe this is a call now in the beginning of chapter 19 to get ready to praise God, to turn our attention to the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, for whom we live. So listen for the words of praise as I read verses 1 through 10 and as you follow along in your copy of the Word of God. I invite you to stand in honor of the reading. Chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. Remember that John is giving us visions, and his most recent vision is the vision of the destruction of Babylon. So as we read in a moment where he says, after these things, he's talking about that. Now look in your Bibles as I read, chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are His judgments, because He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and He has avenged on her the blood of His servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you His servants and those who fear Him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at His feet to worship Him. But He said to me, See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Our Heavenly Father, we pray in the name of Jesus this morning. And Father, we ask that You will please teach us. God, help us learn and to live what we read in the Scriptures this morning. Oh God, help us stay focused and keep our hearts and minds truly tuned in that You'd glorify Yourself in this hour. Fill us, Holy Spirit, Dear God, rebuke, we ask, any of the evil that will try to come against us in this time. We thank you. Thank you for your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Be seated, please. Well, with Christmas just a couple of weeks away, we're seeing all of the advertisements, the marketing and everything like that to get our attention and to get us to go out and buy things. And you may have seen a commercial that appeared a couple of Christmases ago. It's a commercial where this man decides to give his wife a brand new Lexus SUV. And she comes into the living room on Christmas morning and she sees there parked next to the Christmas tree this brand new Lexus. It's even got a big red ribbon on it, just wrapped the thing up and everything. And we would expect her to turn to her husband, be jumping up and down, saying, "Oh, you got me a new Lexus." And rather, she turns to her husband and asks a question that none of us anticipate. She simply asks, "Where did you find a bow that big?" Now, the silliness of that question, of course, illustrates what happens when a person gets so focused on the incidentals, they miss the big picture. A lot of people study prophecy and they get so focused on the incidentals that they miss the big picture. Getting so focused on the minute details of interpreting this precise word or that precise word so as to lose the big picture of God's gift to us, His Son, the Lord Jesus. I don't want to be too simplistic here, but I really think in one sense that the 22 chapters of the book of Revelation represent in many ways a big red ribbon wrapping the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's all about Him. This book is about Him. This chapter is certainly about Him, as it is a call, I believe, to get our eyes focused upon Him, because we've been looking at an awful lot of details, haven't we, lately? I mean, we have been looking at a lot of small things, trying to interpret them as best we can with integrity, looking at a number of horns and a number of heads and toes and stuff like that through the time of tribulation. And those of you who weren't with us as we went through all that stuff, well, you'll just have to ask everybody else what happened. But there's an awful lot of stuff going on there, and I'm so glad we're in chapter 19 now. Because now we have a call up to heaven, and we're getting ready for the Lord's return. And here's a reminder that we're to have our eyes focused upon Him. It's a call for praise. Praise to God. I asked you a moment ago to listen for the words of praise as I read the text, and you did, because you always do what I ask you. And you're listening, and you heard one word a number of times. It is the word, Alleluia. Did you happen to notice it in verses 1 through 6? You know it occurs four times. What does Alleluia mean? Alleluia means praise the Lord. In our first couple churches, they were a little smaller than this, and we could do stuff like this and kind of get away with it. I remember we would lead the congregation to sing, and we'd have one side stand, and then the other repeat. And we'd have this side stand, Alleluia, 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 Alleluia. They'd sit down. They'd stand and say, "Praise ye the Lord." Because that's what Alleluia means. Praise ye the Lord. And then they'd swap. Alleluia, 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 Alleluia. Praise ye the Lord. Don't forget that Alleluia means that. The aspirated form of that with the H in front is the same word. It's just spelled differently with an H. Hallelujah means the same thing. Praise the Lord. It is a word understood in every language. Doesn't matter what it is. You can speak in tongues when you go to China or someplace like that. You don't know the language, you can say it, Hallelujah. And if there's a Christian brother or sister there, they'll know what you're saying. Praise the Lord. You know what's interesting about that word? It occurs a bunch of times in the Old Testament. You read the Psalms and you stumble over Hallelujah again and again. And Hallelujah, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. In the New Testament, it only occurs four times. And all right here in the first few verses, I really do think that this is God's way of saying, okay, remember now, let's not get focused on the incidentals. Let's get focused on the big picture here. Let's remember the book of Revelation is a book about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a hymn book. It's about Him. And He's coming again. And let's remember we were created to praise Him. I want to give you some things you can praise God for right out of these verses. If you're taking notes, you can jot them down in the margin of your Bible or on a piece of paper and revisit them in the future. But I want you to see a reason, and in fact, four reasons, why we should praise God. Number one, we praise God for the work of His salvation. Praise God for the work of His salvation in verses 1 through 4. As I go back through the text, I want you to see this with me in here, that this is the call, the heavenly praise to praise Him for salvation. Look at verse 1. John says, "After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude." Now, he's going to hear a lot of voices. You may have noted that as I read these 10 verses a moment ago. I mean, he says, "And then I heard another voice. And then I heard another voice." And I resisted entitling the sermon, "Hearing Voices," because I thought you might think I was talking about something else. But he's thinking about things and hearing these voices calling him to praise. And the Bible says in verse 1, he hears first a great multitude, probably a multitude of angels. Remember, a great multitude in the Todd Lynn version is a gazillion. Never forget, that's really the idea here, a beyond number. "I heard a great multitude, and here's what they said, Alleluia," which means what, church? Praise the Lord. Salvation. Why do we praise the Lord? Because salvation, glory, honor, and power belong to the Lord our God. And in the context of chapter 19, the salvation must refer to God saving His people from the judgment that befalls Babylon, this time of tribulation. That is the nearest context here. Salvation. Babylon has been destroyed. There's now heavenly praise. Praise God for His salvation, the works that He has done. This God whose glory and honor and power are not to be shared with any. Praise Him. Look at verse number 2 then, as we understand further about the salvation that comes during this time. Because the Bible says, "True and righteous are His judgments." Why? Because He has judged the great harlot, or the great prostitute, Babylon, who corrupted the earth with her fornication. He has avenged on her the blood of His servants shed by her. So we recall that the judgment to the Babylonian world system and the judgment upon the time of tribulation is a judgment upon the unbelievers of the earth who have, in fact, even killed those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And there have been Christians dying for their faith in Christ, unwilling to compromise, and have died a martyr's death. So the call for praise here is a praise for the work of His salvation, namely that He has judged Babylon. See, God is a just God. Now, I know when I read verses like this, sometimes we scratch our heads and say, "Man, God sounds so angry." I mean, we're going to praise God because He's judging these people and avenging, the Bible says, even graphically, has avenged on her the blood of His servants. Man, that sounds like an angry God. You know what? God is a just God. We speak of the love of God and we speak also of the justice of God. We know, for example, in our faith outline, those of you who have memorized the faith outline know that man is sinful and God is a loving God, but He's also a just God. He's a just and holy God. In fact, you think about this. Just think about it, write down your mind, and later on this afternoon around lunch, you can discuss it. But think about it. Love is impossible without justice. Grace means nothing without the judgment of evil. Mercy is meaningless apart from justice. It means absolutely nothing. How do you define those things? How can you define love, grace, and mercy, and so forth, if you don't have justice? So God, in order to be a loving God, must be a just God. So He will judge sin. And He will render to those who stand in opposition to Him the justice they deserve. We're to praise God for the work of His salvation. And as we read on, there's more praising in verse 3. They, again, said, "Alleluia," which means praise the Lord. "Her smoke rises up forever and ever." And that's just saying the judgment is complete. It is final. there's going to be no more of this Babylonian culture to resurface because the smoke rises forever and ever and ever and ever. It's a picture of the completeness of the judgment of God. Verse 4. Now, you remember these guys, the 24 elders? You remember them? You remember the four living creatures? We met them first back in chapter 4. You remember them, don't you? They're back. And they're going to lead in praise now. Verse 4 says, "And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Alleluia." You know, the 24 elders are some kind of living creatures around the throne of God. We don't really know. Just some kind of living and breathing, heavenly, divine creatures. I think, in fact, they may represent the redemption of humankind. They may represent the redeemed. The more I'm studying through the book of Revelation, I'm persuaded that while they are these heavenly creatures about whom we know very little, who lead us in worship, it seems they get pretty fired up every time there's talk about redemption. And I think they can illustrate for us the joy and wonder of being redeemed. But anyway, they're falling down on the ground to worship God. And the Bible says those four living creatures are doing the same thing. They worship God who sat on the throne, and they say two words, Amen. Hallelujah. Amen's another word you can understand in any language also. That's good to know. You can say, man, I can speak in other languages. I can use two words. Amen, which means it is so, or it's true. Or, amen, brother, so be it. It's a positive assertion of truth with which you agree. Amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. They both mean praise the Lord. And that's what they're doing. Now they're falling down in worship, praising God for the work of His salvation. Now I want to tell you something. If you and I can't see an application here for where we are right now in our own life, we're just not thinking hard enough. Because as I read this text, I read about a lot more than just a future time and praise going on in heaven. I can read and see an application here that I praise God for the work of His salvation right now, for His deliverance from sin right now in my own life. I can thank God for that now. I've said before, we ought not to get out of bed without saying first, thank you, God, for a new day of life. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. I mean, that ought to be one of the first words out of our mouth, or at least in spirit. We ought to think it if we can't say it yet because we haven't had our coffee. But at least in our minds, praise God. Thank you for a new day of life. Our very lives ought to live and breathe and think and act. Hallelujah. Amen. And hallelujah. Sometimes I think maybe we ought to think of our feet as one of them being amen and the other hallelujah. And everywhere we go, we're living and breathing and walking. Amen and hallelujah. Living for the Lord Jesus Christ and for His glory alone. You know, because you and I have things to be grateful for. If you've received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, listen to me for a moment. Do you remember where you were? Do you remember where you were before you were saved? Do you remember what your life was like before the grace of God? Do you remember what the Bible said about your destiny before Jesus Christ? It scared me to death. Because I was thinking in my mind, I'm a pretty good person compared to that guy. I'm all right compared to this person over here. And Romans 3:23 came to me. Hey, you know what? You're a sinner, buddy. And furthermore, you're short of the glory of God because all have sinned and fall short of His glory. The light begins to go on. It's called conviction. And the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. There's no righteous person, not a single one, Romans 3:10. And all of that began to speak to me. Oh, yeah, I remember where I was before I was saved. Destined for hell because of my sin, deserving all of it. And I thank God for His grace. I thank God for the light that turned on, that awakened my conscience, the effectual calling of God where He got hold of my heart and just squeezed it like that and pulled me. Gave me the ability to say yes to Jesus. God did that. He initiated that process. And I'm so grateful that I'm saved. I don't think you ought to let a day go by Christian, not a single day, we don't say, "Thank you for saving me, Jesus. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins." Because you know what? No matter what we face this week, no matter how bad things may be, and sometimes it gets really bad. Sometimes we feel like we're not going to see any light. We always, if we're Christians, we always have Jesus Christ. We always have the truth of His salvation. We always know for certain our destiny. And we've always got something to praise Him for. Thank God and praise God for the work of His salvation. Don't let a day go by where you don't do that. Well, that's a reminder here from chapter 19. And I want you to see some more. Not only do we praise God for the work of His salvation, but secondly, we praise God for the wonder of His sovereignty. Verses 5 and 6. The wonder of His sovereignty. Look at verse 5. Then a voice, remember he's hearing voices, then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you His servants and those who fear Him, both small and great." We say, well, who is this voice that came from the throne? I don't know. It could be the Lord God. It could be the 24 elders. It could be the four living creatures. It could be any one of the gazillion of the heavenly hosts. It doesn't really matter who's doing the talking, as it matters what the message is. Look at the message. Praise. The Bible says, praise our God. It's a present imperative. Praise. Do it. Praise our God. And don't read it too quickly. Underline the word "our" in your Bible. It's a beautiful word. Praise our God. I belong to God. He belongs to me. He's the God of personal relationship. He wants to know us intimately. I like that hymn, "Now I belong to Jesus." Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. Oh, praise our God. He's the God of personal relationship. Now, keep reading in verse 5. Praise our God, whom? All, everyone, all you, His servants. There's another interesting word. His servants. We are created to serve God, to serve Him. Can I say to you very honestly, whether you're a believer or not, you're serving somebody. I mean, you're serving somebody or something. We all serve. The question is whom? Who are you serving? Man, I mean, let's face it, if we're not serving the one true God, then we're serving another God of some kind. We may be serving ourselves. Maybe serving stuff and the acquisition of money and all that. The Bible says, worship Him, praise Him, serve Him, all of you, His servants. And the next phrase, too, after he says the fear of God, look again at verse 5. All you, His servants, are to praise Him. Those who fear Him, and here's the phrase, both small and what? And great. Do we know some of the great servants of God? Well, sure. I mean, if we're not careful, we covet them, don't we? Man, if I could only be like, you know, Billy Graham or Beth Moore or somebody like that. Man, we see them all the time. Look at the great servants of God. And you see them on TV or in the movies, or you read about them in a book or something like that. The Bible says, praise the Lord, the great and the small. I like the fact that in God's eyes, we're all the same size. Or as we say, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Nobody higher than the other. I mean, truly, we're all called to praise Him. Who are some of the small people who praise God? People we never know anything about. We don't hear about them. We never see them. But they're praising God as much as the big time people are. There are people in our church like that. There's somebody changing diapers right now in the nursery, serving God. There's somebody telling Bible stories to a little child, serving God. Oh, you don't know who they are. You don't know the name. You're not seeing them right now. They're serving God. There are deacons in our church and Sunday school members who visit people you don't even know. They'll never get any recognition from that. For that. We won't ever see them. Many times they do it, don't tell a soul. They're serving God. There are some who give to this church anonymously, serving God. Oh, they may not be seen in man's eyes, but they're seen in God's eyes. And we praise Him, both small and great. everyone created to give glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at the wonder of His sovereignty in verse 6. As John says, now he hears another voice. I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude. Don't read this too quickly without hearing. Hear some of this stuff. I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, a crowd beyond number, as the sound of many waters, a deafening roar of waters, as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying what? Hallelujah, which means what? Praise the Lord, for the Lord omnipotent reigns. Man, that's just a great verse. I mean, if you cannot pause and marvel at the wonder of His sovereignty, you're missing an awful lot here. The Lord omnipotent reigns, the one who can do all things. That's what omnipotent means, right? All what? Church? Wake up your neighbor and say, he's talking to you. I like when I say, like, everybody's sleeping wakes up. It's amazing, isn't it? We can sleep through everything except when someone says, wake up. And then we wake up. The Lord omnipotent, which means all powerful, reigns. He's sovereign. Reigns. Not he has reigned. Not he will reign, though he will. He's reigning right now. He's on his throne right now, and he never takes a break. I mean, think of that. He never takes a break. He never gets off the throne and says, wait a minute, I got to go get some time out somewhere. I'm getting too stressed out. And he's always on the throne. Praise him for the wonder of his sovereignty. He's there all the time, in control of absolutely everything. That means that when it seems like, if you allow me to say it, that when it seems like all hell is breaking out on earth, he's still reigning then too. He is the creator and sustainer of all things. So when all hell seems to be breaking loose, even in your life, the Lord omnipotent still reigns. Whatever you face this week, how great the challenge is, He reigns. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Praise Him for the work of His salvation, and praise Him for the wonder of His sovereignty. Thirdly, we read about this marriage, and we see then that we praise Him for the wedding of His saints. We read of a marriage in verses 7 through 9, and it's a wonderful time because the Bible teaches that marriages are party times. And in verse 7, the voice says, let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory. Why? Answer, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. Now, the word Lamb in the book of Revelation, 29 times. 28 of those 29 times, it's an obvious reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. The only other time is a reference to the Antichrist in chapter 13. You may remember that. But here we have the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says He's going to experience a wedding. The Bible says, rejoice and be glad because verse number seven, the marriage of His Lamb has come and the wife has made herself ready. Now, church, you tell me, because you know, don't you? You tell me, who is the wife? The church, that's right. We read throughout the Bible of this imagery of the church as the bride of Christ. The church is described as both a body, a building, I said both, actually three times, body, a building, and a bride. And here are the references to the bride of the church, the bride of Christ. Now, again, you just think through this long enough and you'll see exactly how it applies to your life and to mine and to First Baptist Church. Because the Bible says, here comes the groom, and the focus will be upon the groom, not upon the bride, although it is upon the bride in our weddings today, isn't it? Typically, the focus is upon the bride. That was the way it was in my wedding. I was pretty disappointed. Nobody was looking at me, you know. When you go to any wedding and you'll see, man, they're checking out the bride, looking at that gown and all that stuff. The focus is on the bride. Well, when the groom comes, the Lord Jesus Christ, the focus is going to be on Him. And the bride gets herself ready for His coming. Isn't that what the Bible says? Look down there at verse number 7. His wife has made herself what? Ready. Well, that's what brides do, don't they? They make themselves ready for the groom. I don't know any bride who doesn't make herself ready for the groom. In fact, downstairs in this building, there's a room where the bride makes herself ready. It's called the wedding parlor. And she goes in there and she spends a long time in there sometimes. Now, some need to spend longer time than others, I suppose, making themselves ready. I don't know. I don't know why that is. I was thinking of my pastor back in Georgia. I've shared this with you before. He said, I've done a number of weddings. I've never seen an ugly bride. And he'd smile and say, I saw a few, came close. But I've never seen an ugly bride. Well, why is that? It's because she makes herself ready for the coming of the groom. Oh, it's a glorious thing as she prepares for his arrival. Are you with me now? Are you ready to see how that applies to you? Let me think about it. You and I are to get ourselves ready, aren't we? We're the bride of Christ. If we're the church, we're to make ourselves ready for his coming. We are to beautify ourselves through the holiness of the way we live, anticipating the arrival of our groom. Man, I'm telling you, there's so much imagery here with the Jewish marriage system and what it is that the Bible's talking about here. It helps us to kind of review some of those things. But you think of in the Jewish marriage, for example, there's a time of the betrothal. We read of that, for example, in Matthew, in the Gospels, in the early couple chapters, as we read about Mary being betrothed to her husband, Joseph. You remember this? By the way, if you haven't seen the movie, The Nativity, go see it. Take your family and go see that movie. You'll love it. It is a great way to stay focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ in this Christmas season and to center in again upon the things that matter more than anything else. And that's a little commercial there for the movie, so forgive me. But I'm telling you, our family saw it. It was great. Follows the Bible very well. But in that story, in the Nativity story in the Bible, we read, don't we, that Mary was betrothed to her husband. It's a period of engagement. It's actually a lot more than an engagement in our own culture. An engagement here doesn't mean near as much as the Jewish betrothal, a legal binding kind of engagement. And that's why when Joseph found out Mary was pregnant, the Bible says he was going to dissolve the betrothal. It says he's going to put her away quietly. He's going to try to get out of this binding thing because she seemed to be impure. Of course, that was before he found out that she was with child by the Holy Spirit. And God warned him in a dream, don't do that now. Here's what's going on. But that underscores, doesn't it, the need for the two to be pure. And specifically for this bride to remain holy and pure and righteous before being wed to the groom. This is the imagery here in Revelation 19 we're reading about. If we're the church, we're to make ourselves ready for the coming of the Lord by being pure. I think so much of that, unfortunately, has been lost in our culture. I mean, I hate to say that, but, you know, with all of the just getting married, with, you know, living out of wedlock, just cohabitating or sleeping around until you're married. It's just lost. I mean, it's obvious sin. That's not the point. It is sin. That's bad enough. But the whole fact that it just cheapens the sanctity and the beauty of this picture of what it means to stay pure before the Lord. The church is to be pure before God. We're to wear wedding garments of righteousness. We're to keep ourselves ready for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So during this betrothal time, until the groom comes, we wait in purity. Because you see, in the Jewish wedding, after the time of betrothal was over, on the day of the wedding day, the groom would leave his house and make his way in procession to the home of the bride. And then he would meet her. And they would go arm in arm and they would be wed and stay together then for the rest of their lives. They'd have a big party called the marriage supper. So you see the imagery. We await the coming of our groom, Jesus. And as his bride, we keep ourselves pure and righteous. And he's going to come again. And when he comes, we rise to meet him. And we spend eternity with him. And we enjoy a time known as the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is the imagery that the Bible has in mind as we praise God for the wedding of His saints. See, read that with me as we continue on in verses 8 and 9, because we've just read in verse 7. We're to make ourselves ready, right? The wife has made herself ready. So what do we do if we're going to make ourselves ready, church? Well, we're going to live the way we're supposed to live, right? Right. How? Verse 8. To her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Real quickly, a quick theology lesson. The only way I can live the life I'm supposed to live is by God's grace. I can't just decide to be righteous and work up my own righteousness and impress God. It won't work. I must be granted the ability to live the righteous life He's called me to live. So we see a blending in verses 7 and 8 of freedom and God's sovereignty, of my responsibility before God and God's grace that He gives to man. Because apart from His grace, I can't please Him. My will is in bondage to sin. So He comes and He frees up my will, giving the ability to turn to Him. And so in verse 8, it was granted, you see, that she be arrayed in fine linen. That's God's doing that. It's much like where Paul said in Philippians 2, work out your own salvation. Remember that? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And then he goes on and he says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and do for His good pleasure. The only way I can live the life He's called me to live is for God to initiate the process. To her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. God does that. And then I live pure before Him. So then verse 9, he says, then He said to me, right, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. I like that, the marriage supper of the Lamb. I'm looking forward to that time. Can I say something about Jews, man? They know how to party. I mean, truly, you read the Bible, man, they know how to party. I mean, if in the Jewish wedding, once the two come together and are wed, they enter into that great marriage supper. You say, how long does it last? It depends on how much money the couple has. That's the only hindrance. If they were pretty wealthy, it would last many days. And the marriage supper would go on maybe as long as a week. That, I want to tell you something. That's Brother Todd's kind of partying. I'd like that. I mean, sometimes I think, oh, we're just getting started here. We've only been a few hours. Can you imagine partying day after day? I mean, in the biblical sense of the word. Totally free from the temptation of sin. Unhindered in our worship for God. That's party time. Well, when the Lord Jesus comes again and the groom comes for His bride, church, and we meet Him, we're going to reign with Him, the Bible says, for 1,000 years. That's party time. That's the marriage supper of the Lamb. Because the riches of Christ make possible a party to last an awfully long time. And I look forward to that day when the groom comes and I'm going to make myself ready by God's grace. Well, this is, you see, another reason to praise God. Praise God for the work of His salvation, the wonder of His sovereignty, the wedding of His saints, finally, for the worth of His Son. The worth of His Son. John is so overwhelmed by what he has seen. The Bible says in verse 10 that he commits a spiritual faux pas. I mean, he does something you're not supposed to do. You say, what's wrong with Brother John? The same thing that would be wrong with you or me. I could see myself doing the same thing. I mean, he's just totally overwhelmed by these visions and the glory and the grandeur. After all, it's an angel there before him talking to him. And he falls at his feet and he worships the angel. We're not supposed to worship angels. We're not supposed to worship anyone or anything other than the one true God. That's the word worship. Worship means to what? Ascribe worth. And only God is worth and worthy of our worship. So if you'll allow me to say it this way, we don't worship angels because they're not worth it. They don't deserve that. We live in a day of craziness with angel worship, by the way. I mean, I don't want to be unkind, but sometimes people talk about seeing angels as though they'd seen their brother or their sister in their home, and they're sitting down at the coffee table talking with them and stuff, you know, and then they tell me that. An angel visited me, and here's what he told me to do. I don't know what to do with that. Quite frankly, I'm a bit skeptical, to tell you the truth. I got an idea, if an angel appeared to me, I'd be a bit like Zechariah was in the temple. I wouldn't be able to say anything. I'd be knocked off my feet. I'd fall down before him. But John's so overwhelmed by the presence of the heavenly angel, he falls down and he worships him. And the angel says, "Stop it! Get up!" If there ought to be an exclamation mark in your translation, there isn't mine. It says, "See that you do not do that. Get up!" I mean, if you don't, we're both going to be in trouble. You for doing it, me for allowing you to do it. You're not supposed to worship me. Let's remember that. We don't worship the servants of God. And angels are servants. The Bible says in Hebrews 1:14, they are ministers to God's elect. They minister to you and me. That's pretty cool. But we don't worship the ministers. We worship the Messiah. We don't worship the servants. We worship the Son. Worship God. And so here's a call, a reminder that it's all about Him. And that's how verse 10 ends. "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Or you might put it better this way. The testimony of Jesus is the theme of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus is the essence of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus is the focal point of prophecy. Much like as Jesus, when he was walking on the road to Emmaus with the two disciples after he had been raised from the dead. You remember this? They know who he was. And the Bible says in Luke 24, verse 27, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. See, the spirit of prophecy is Jesus. The theme of prophecy is Jesus. The focal point of all prophecy is the Lord Jesus Christ. So we end as we began, and that is with a call to not get focused on the incidentals, but to focus on the gift, the Lord Jesus Christ. That this book is a reminder, we praise Him. That's what the book of Revelation is about. The whole point is Jesus. That's what the book, the Bible in its entirety is about, Jesus. And let me say to you, Christian, that's what your life is about. It's about Jesus.